Thanks for listening to the Gospel and Life podcast. Today, Tim Keller addresses some of the challenges and objections many people have when considering the claims of Christianity. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you'd take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
Let me read to you the passage on which the teaching is based. It's printed in your bulletin. It's John chapter 6, verses 41 to 48. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who came from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." This is God's word. It's great to be back. And when I have been here in the summer, what we've been doing this summer, the weeks that I have been present, we've been looking at places where Jesus gets into arguments with people, where people debate Jesus, where there's debates and exchanges that Jesus has with people who resist his teaching in some regard or some aspect. And we've looked at a number of topics already this summer, and they're sort of universally hot topics like politics and morality and so on. Now, today we get to a subject that some have called predestination. Others have called election, a doctrine of election, of God's choosing us. And, you know, your first response is, well, now that doesn't seem to be as hot a topic in our culture across the board, and it's not. In fact, Tony Hinchcliffe was just saying, he said several people asked him this week, "Now, why did Tim decide to talk about that subject?" And, of course, the right answer is, "I couldn't help it," you see. The point is, Jesus says something here, and whether it immediately touches one of your felt needs, whether Jesus' words, whether it speaks right to something you've been asking yourself about, or whether it talks about something that you haven't ever done a whole lot of thinking about, it doesn't matter. Because if you're patient with the words of Jesus, if you really are willing to look at the words of Jesus, any words of Jesus, and reflect on them and think about them and get down into them, oh, you will find, no matter what they are, they're filled with, as the old nursery rhyme goes, has no hinges, has no lid, but golden treasure inside is hid. There's always treasure. So come along, and let's see what he says. Now, the thing we're going to look at is, based on what he just said, notice how verse 41 looks back to something Jesus said. Jesus has dropped a bombshell. He has done the famous feeding of 5,000 people. He's done the famous miracle of feeding a multitude with a small number of loaves of bread. And then in the process, he says, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven." And of course, that's an astounding statement. That's a bombshell. He says, "I'm not like the other teachers who come to you and tell you how to get life or how to find where to find life. I am the life. Savor me. Partake of me. Unite with me. Take me into the very center of your life, and all of your needs and obligations, all your deepest ones, I will completely fulfill." So it's a bomb. And they begin to grumble. See, verse 41 says, at this they began to grumble. And they began to grumble, and the word grumble implies two things. First of all, they didn't get it. How could this be? What do you mean? Okay. First of all, it means they didn't get it, but the word grumble also implies that they didn't like it. You know, you can get something, pardon me, you cannot get it, but wish you did. I don't get it, but I want to get it. Well, that's not what's going on here. Not only don't they get it, but they don't want to get it. They don't get it, and they don't like it. And in response to the grumbling, in verse 41 and 42, Jesus drops another bombshell. And that other bombshell is what we're looking at this morning. Because Jesus says, stop grumbling from yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus says, you can't get it and you can't like it unless my Father draws you. The reason you can't get it, the reason you won't like it, you're never going to get it, you're never going to like it unless God himself comes and draws it in. So just stop all the discussion, it's not going to help. And when Jesus says that, that's our bombshell for the day. We're not going to look at the bread of life one, we're going to look at that. No one can come. The reason you're not coming is because you're incapable of it, unless my Father draws you. Now, let's ask two questions. One is, what does he mean? And then secondly, what does that mean for us? That's all. What is Jesus actually claiming here? What's he actually claiming? And then secondly, what does that mean for us practically? So first, what is he claiming? Let me put it in a nutshell. What he's saying is, we would never seek for or choose God unless first God sought for and chose us. We would never seek for or choose God unless God first sought after and chose us. John 15, verse 6, I think it is, Jesus says it here in the same gospel later on. He says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. So what Jesus is saying is, you would not seek me or choose me unless God first sought you and chose you and opened your mind and heart to the beauty and truth that you are repressing and resisting. You're incapable of seeking. You're incapable of choosing unless God does that. Now, this teaching, which is you don't believe, you're not chosen because you believe because you're chosen. That's the teaching. And I want you to think of it like this. It's like a piece of candy that has a very, very hard exterior, but inside is unbelievably sweet. Unbelievably sweet. Now, that's how it worked with me in my life, but it doesn't have to work that way. I know people, I'll give you an example of some people, that's not how it worked. But that's how it worked with me, and I think it's how it works with the average contemporary Western person, which is that when you first come upon this teaching, you don't like it. You first come upon it, there's something very hard. But if you're willing to get through the hardness, there's unbelievable sweetness in the center. Now, let's look at the hard exterior first, and I think the reason it's so hard for people is because it's perplexing and insulting. First, perplexing. What I mean by, let me give you just a couple of questions that immediately come up that are very perplexing. The first thing is, people say, well, wait a minute, what Jesus is saying that? Well, that means we don't have any free will. And I believe in free will. Well, now Jesus isn't saying we don't have free will. Let me make this concrete like this. Imagine, for the next 100 meals, you have two choices, two dishes in front of you. One on the right and one on the left. For the next 100 meals. And on the right is always steak or poultry and a piece of cake. On the left is always sliced, bloody monkey brains with covered with animal excrement and lots of flies on them. Okay. How many times will you choose the dish on the left hand? How many times? Never. Never. You never will. And if somebody asks you about it, you would say, I can't. Ah, but now let's get a little philosophical. There's different kinds of can't. You can't choose it, but it's not because you lack free will. It's not that you can't do it. What you mean is you can't want it. It's not that you can't actually eat or choose the dish on the left hand. You can never want it. The very opposite. You're disgusted by it. You know. Is it a lack of free will? That means you will never, ever, 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 ever choose the left hand? It's not a lack of free will. It's a lack of desire. And what Jesus is saying here is simply this. The Bible is essentially saying that this is the condition of every human heart. That the real God, not the God you might imagine, a God who might do this, the real God, the God revealed in history, the God revealed in the Bible, the holy God, the majestic God, that God so threatens the heart. Because when the heart comes near a God like that, immediately the heart recognizes rightly that if I get a God like this into my life, I will totally lose control. This is an absolute God, a sovereign God. I will totally be out of control. And the heart is right about that. And the second thing the heart believes, every human heart believes, is that will be the end of my joy. When actually that'll be the beginning of the joy. And Jesus is essentially saying like this, every human heart is like a person who's bewitched. Imagine someone has put a spell on you so that every single food, every single nutrient you really need, you see, because of the spell, as vomit and excrement. So that you will never eat what you need, and so that you're dying slowly, you're starving slowly. What hope for a person like that is there? Only intervention. Only intervention. It's not that you can't choose the right thing, it's just you'll never want to choose the right thing unless there's an intervention. And therefore, Jesus is not saying anything like you don't have free will. He says you'll never have the desire unless I come in, unless we come in, unless we do something like that. Now that's one question. That means no free will. That doesn't mean no free will. Well, here's another part that's perplexing, and here's one that a lot of people really come after this teaching on, and I'll give you my best shot at it. They say, well, here's the problem. It's unfair. If God chooses people, if people are not chosen because they believe, but they believe because they're chosen, then that it seems to indicate that God's not choosing everyone, and that's not fair. Now, here's my best shot at this. The fact is that we know so little about how God does his choosing that on the one hand, that means we are in no position to judge, but what little we do know shows that he's more than fair. Let me say that again. We know so little about the way God chooses that we're not in any position to judge, but the little we do know shows that he's vastly more than fair. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, we know so little, too little, to make a judgment. At the end of the book of John, Jesus reveals to Peter the plan for the rest of his life. He said, let me tell you what the plan is. Let me tell you what you're destined to do and what you're destined to be. And after Peter hears about it, he says, huh. And he turns to the apostle John who's walking by and he says, Lord, what about him? Tell me his story. And what does Jesus say? What is that to you? In other words, Jesus says, I never tell you anybody else's story. But yours. You're lucky if you ever get yours. And you're worried about everybody else's. And I want you to know that there is a sweetness in this doctrine. There's a sweetness in this teaching for you. But there are plenty of people, lots of people, who refuse to take it, refuse to grasp it, refuse to taste it, refuse to embrace it, because they're trying to figure out the implications of this teaching for the other people they know. And you're not, what is that to you? Says Jesus. You know too little about how he works in order to judge him. But what little we do know, let me tell you what little we do know. And that shows that the way God, what little we do know about God's choosing means he's more than fair. Now listen carefully. James says, there's not many places that talk about why God chooses, but James says, in the book of James says, has not God chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith? And in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, God chose the foolish things to shame the wise. God chooses the weak things to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things and the despised things, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no one would boast in his presence. Now, what does that mean? Listen, that's historically the fact. Christians in general have been people out of power. One of my favorite statistics today, one of my favorite statistics is today in the United States there's 2.5 million Episcopalians, okay? But in Nigeria alone there are 17 million Episcopalians. In Uganda alone there are 8 million Episcopalians, all in the last 50 years. And if you say, what's going on? Let me tell you what's going on. Islam, from the very beginning until now, through all its centuries, the demographic population center of Islam has always been the same spot where it started, the Middle East. That's true of Hinduism. Hinduism, as old as it is, through all its centuries, its demographic population center is still where it started, India. That's true of Confucianism, that's true of Buddhism, it's true of Hinduism, it's true of Islam, not Christianity. Christianity started in Palestine. Next thing you know, it migrates, this population center, to the Roman Mediterranean world. After several centuries, it migrates again to the European world, and then to the North American world is where it had most of its adherents, and now it's moving again. There are more people, there are more Christians in the Southern Hemisphere than the Northern Hemisphere. Christianity is waning in the West, And it's growing at 7 to 10 times the population in Asia, Latin America, and Africa. And let me tell you why. Because James told you, on the whole, obviously on the whole, we're not talking about individuals, we're talking on the whole, he says, the powerful, the elites, will find Christianity ridiculous and or threatening. And the common people will understand the gospel of grace the best. In general, God has chosen the poor. Has not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith? But Christianity migrates away from power, unlike any other religion. It moves because of the election of God. We don't know a whole lot about why God chooses, but here's what we're being told. God never chooses the ones the world chooses. In general, God chooses the ones the world despises. You know, that's why Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, you know, not many of you were wise, not many of you were educated, not many of you were smart, not many of you were powerful, but God chooses the foolish to shame the wise. He chooses the weak to shame the strong. See? He chooses the lowly and despised things, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So what little we know about God's choosing shows that he's vast, he's much more than fair. See, I don't think the real problem with this teaching about election, I don't think the real problem with the teaching that we are not chosen because we believe because we're chosen, is because it's perplexing. Though there's lots of mystery, and I think I try to at least make it a little easier in the last 10 or 15 minutes for you if you are perplexed. The real problem is insulting. And I think it's best for us Western contemporary people to admit the problem with this teaching is insulting. When Timothy McVeigh was executed, did you remember, did you anybody see what his last words were? He didn't actually have last words. What he did for his last words was he passed out the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. It's kind of an old chestnut, but it's fairly famous. The last lines go like this. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And frankly, though it's not very good poetry, that is the essence of the Western mindset. That is the essence of what we were raised in. That's what we are told by the media. You are in charge of your fate. And this comes right against that, just like that. It is insulting. Jesus says, unless there's an intervention, you're going to starve spiritually. Because every real steak looks like smothered monkey brains to you. If there's any hope for you, it's going to have to be sheer intervention of grace. You are helpless. You are impotent. You are not the master of your fate. You're not the captain of your soul. And we hate it. But that's not a good enough reason, by the way, to reject it. So the first problem is there's the hard exterior. Those are some ways to get through it. Realize, reflect on some of the questions a little bit, and you'll see a lot of them kind of fall down. Realize that to some degree, it's really just insulting your pride, which isn't a good enough reason to stay away from something. But if you're willing, as you work through that, if you're willing to get to the sweetness, how sweet it is. Because if you look at this, where he says, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. Here's the sweetness. It means God is a God of sheer grace and a God of overwhelming beauty. A God of sheer grace and overwhelming beauty. First of all, sheer grace. No one can come. Now, what does it mean by sheer grace? Well, take a look at it. What it means by sheer grace is Jesus Christ is saying that God's love is unconditional. There is nothing in you that got it there. I mean, this came home to me years ago. Whenever we do a question and answer time on this, and somebody asks a question about it, I bring this up all the time. I'm glad to be able to do it in front of everybody instead of just 100 people or so that show up after that. But years ago, it all crystallized to me when a teacher who was trying to get this idea across, this idea of choosing and God's election. There was a bunch of us young students who were all in college, and there was a girl in particular who was braver than the rest of us guys, and she was saying, this is ridiculous, I hate this idea. And the teacher got down on his knees in front of her on the rug and said, let me ask you a question. Why are you a Christian? A lot of people aren't. Why are you a Christian? And she says, because I believed. He says, right. Why did you believe? And so many other people haven't. And she said, I guess because I repented. He says, good. Why did you repent? And so many other people haven't. She says, well, because I admitted that I was a sinner. He says, right. Why did you admit? And it dawned on me. I can't remember if it dawned on her or not. But I remember it dawned on me. I don't even remember her name. I remember what she looked like. I remember the back of her head. it dawned on me, if I'm chosen because I believe, that means I'm a Christian because I'm a little better, I'm a little wiser, I'm a little humbler. There's something in me that's better. And what that means is, there's something in me that brought the grace of God into my life, that if I lose that, I lose it. But if I do not believe, pardon me, if not, I'm chosen because I believe, but rather, I believe because I'm chosen, then that means that the love of Christ has come into my life unconditionally, unconditionally. It means there's no way I can lose it. And it also means there is absolutely nothing about me that makes me any better than anyone else. None of my insight, none of my faith, none of my virtue, none of my character, nothing. God is a God, therefore, of absolute and complete and sheer grace. And by the way, it's not just this verse. In Romans 10:20, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. John 15:16, I chose you. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you, that you would go and bear fruit. See that? The good works and fruit is not the reason for the choice. You see? The choice is the reason for the good works and the fruit. Acts 16:14, Lord, open Lydia's heart to give heed to the message of Paul. Didn't say that because she gave heed, God opened her heart. It says God opened her heart, and that's the only reason she could give heed to the message of Paul. Acts 13:48, they heard Paul, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It doesn't say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. It says as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And what that means is sheer grace. See, an awful lot of people say, I believe I'm saved by grace. But what they really mean is, I'm saved by grace because I was open to it. You see, I humbled myself. I submitted myself. But you see, this teaching says, you only humbled yourself and submitted yourself because you were saved by grace. See, the submitting and the humbling and the repenting happens because you're saved by grace. The salvation by grace does not happen because you submitted and humbled yourself. Don't you realize there's absolutely no place for boasting? And that means absolutely no way that you can lose it. It is utterly free. It is utterly unmerited, which means the first thing we see is it is sheer grace, absolute grace. But secondly, not only that he's a God of grace, but he is a God of overwhelming beauty. Because it doesn't just say no one can come unless the Father chooses him. Notice the word choose is not in this verse. That's kind of why I chose it to give to you. It says unless the Father draws. And how is he drawing? What does that mean?
We live in an age of skepticism. Our society places such faith in empirical reason and historical progress that many people wonder, why should anyone believe in Christianity? In his book, Making Sense of God, Tim Keller invites skeptics to consider that Christianity is more relevant now than ever, and it provides us with unsurpassed resources to meet our deepest needs. When you give to Gospel and Life this month, we'll send you a copy of Making Sense of God as our thanks for your gift. Our hope is that you would offer the book to a friend who is not a Christian, but interested in exploring the claims of Christianity. To make a gift and request your copy, go to gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
This is the way election happens. God, you are drawn, not driven. This is how you know you're being chosen, is that you are drawn, not driven. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, let me read it to you kind of literally, where God says, I drew them, talking about his people, I drew them with the reins, now R-E-I-N-S, okay, I drew them with the reins of a man with bonds of love. I lifted the yoke from their jaws, and I laid food before them. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, look, animals have a yoke in their jaws, a bit in their jaws. Animals are driven. I also wanted to get you someplace, but I did it with the only kind of bridle and bit, the only kind of reins appropriate for a human being, love. I'm drawing you through love. I'm attracting you through love. And the way in which you know you're being chosen is that God, and especially God, is narrated by Jesus Christ. If you see verse 45 and 46, the only one who's seen Christ, the Father, is the one who came from the Father, is when the Father, through Jesus Christ, becomes beautiful to you. Years ago, Jonathan Edwards sat after he'd been a minister in Northampton, Massachusetts in the 1730s and 40s for about 15 years, and he was just perplexed. And he said, why is it there's some people say they're Christians, they profess, they get baptized, there's no real change in their life. They stay hard, they stay selfish, they stay, you know, tedious, they stay stingy, and some of them eventually give up on the faith. And other people, they give their lives to Christ, and they come and get baptized, and their life is changed, and they're transformed, and they stick with it through thick and thin. He says, what's the difference? And he thought about it, and he thought about it, and here's what he finally came up with. He says, there are people who give themselves to Christ, however they've been driven to do it. They feel like there's things that they've got to get. I have to come to God if I'm going to get my sins forgiven. I've got this guilt. I've got to come to God if I'm going to be respectable in this Christian society. I've got to come to God if I'm going to have a happy, peaceful life. Let's see, if I give myself to God, then God will let my life go right. And then he found people who were drawn, not driven, who increasingly said, I want him because I owe him. I owe him everything. I want him just because he is due it. He is due my life. His due is, I want him just for the beauty and the greatness and the majesty of who he is. And this is, we're told right here, this is what this teaching of election means, is that God doesn't drive you in, but you're drawn in because you find God, especially as narrated by Jesus Christ in his words and deeds, compelling. Beautiful for who he is in himself. Many years ago, I've never forgotten this. Ed Clowney, who's my old teacher and mentor, who's still alive, by the way. Ed Clowney, to try to explain what the meaning of the doctrine of election was practically, read from Deuteronomy chapter 7, where it goes like this. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you that he redeemed you from the land of slavery. And Ed pointed out something. He says, now listen to the logic. He did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous, because you were actually the fewest. He didn't set his affection on you because you were the richest of nations, because you were really the poorest. It was because the Lord loved you that he redeemed you from the land of slavery. In other words, what is God saying to the people he's chosen? I loved you because I love you. Is that circular reasoning? Yes. But, as Ed pointed out, all love, real love, has to be circular or it's not love. It's manipulation. It's merchandising. And he gives an example. Imagine, he says, that you're married and your husband comes to you, a wife, and says, honey, do you love me? And you say, of course I love you. And he says, why? And you say, well, you know, honey, you make such a good living. And you have that great six-pack. Not the kind you drink either. The kind you wear. What's going to happen to your husband? I love you. If you just say, I love you because you help me in this way, and you're serviceable in this way, and you meet this need, and you do this, and you do this. He's sinking, and he's sinking, and he's sinking. Because what happens if he loses the six-pack? What happens if he loses his job? And you see, the right answer is a circular answer. The right answer is to say, honey, originally, your success, your looks caught my eye. Originally, I must say that some of these attributes were the occasion of my love, but they are no longer the cause. I love you just because I love you. I love you with all your strengths and weaknesses. I love you just because I love you. And then he'll melt into a pool and do anything you want. No, anyway, the point, which of course is completely, you know, a little joke completely undoes the entire illustration, the entire point I'm trying to make. Ed Clowney said, if you have a God who says, I loved you because you repented, I love you because you submitted to me. I love you because you're keeping up, obeying the Ten Commandments. Don't you realize it's not love? And if you go, and you will never then love a God who you believe is only loving you because you're good, because you're servicing him, because you're faithful to him in every way. You will never love him. He's not loving you for yourself, and you'll never love him for himself. You'll love him as long as he's forking over the comfort, as long as he's forking over answers to prayer, as long as he's forking over. You're making merchandise of each other. But if God says, I have just loved you, before the stars were put into heaven, I set my love on you because you're more beautiful to me than the stars. The stars may fall from heaven, but my love for you will stand. Only when you realize that he loves you just for who you are in yourself will you ever feel like a beauty. And will you be able to give him love just for who he is in himself? That's why Jonathan Edwards says he realizes, if you understand the doctrine of election, you will understand, and only then will you really truly understand, that you are an absolute beauty to him and he will become an absolute beauty to you. You see the sweetness? Do you see the sweetness? Now, let me go to the practical implications of this. I mean, obviously, I've already shown you a few, but let's finish up this way. What does this mean practically? What difference does this make? If we're not chosen because we believe, but we believe because we're chosen? Here's the difference it makes. Two kinds of people here, probably. Some people say, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, or I don't, in fact, I know I'm not a Christian. I'm here. I'm interested. I've been actually in a kind of spiritual journey where actually somebody just dragged me today and here I am. And what does difference mean to you? What does the doctrine of election mean to somebody who says, I'm not really sure, or I'm pretty certain I'm not a Christian? It has a challenge and a comfort. It has a lot more comfort than challenge, but it's a challenge and a comfort. It puts some pressure on and takes some pressure off. Listen carefully. First of all, put some pressure on. The average person in New York now, it wasn't true when I got here 12 years ago, the average person in New York says this, I am not the adherent of any particular religion, but I think of myself as a spiritual person. They wouldn't have said that 12 years ago. Nobody likes to think of themselves as a cultural trend. You know, we like to think of ourselves as a master of our fate, captain of our soul, but actually, you know, we're just sort of going along like sheep. And now everybody says, I'm on a kind of journey. I'm spiritual. I'm looking, but I haven't really come down anywhere. Now, if it's even possible that what Jesus is saying is true, it means you cannot treat God or the divine or the supernatural like an ATM window. See, ATM windows are always there when you're ready for them. You just go and you punch, you know, 24/7, 365. You just go there and you punch. But what if God is a person? What if God is not an impersonal force? What if he's a person? Persons you can't just know by punching. Persons have to reveal themselves to you. Almost everybody I talk to who says, well, I'm on a kind of spiritual search, you're assuming something about God. Now, this is what's always weird. They say they're on a search, yet they actually already are acting as if they're betting their whole life on God being in a certain way. I don't know how they knew that, but there it is. And the premise is that anytime I want him, he'll be there. Anytime I turn around and decide to choose him, it'll just happen. Now, technically, that's true. Christianity would say, of course, anytime you want to choose him, anytime you go to him. But here's the point. If you're feeling an interest, if you're sensing an interest, a spiritual interest, if you're sensing a spiritual need, it's because he's working with you. How dare you say, don't call me, I'll call you. Okay? In other words, here, let me put a little pressure on you. If there's any possibility that the God is the way Jesus says he is there any possibility at all? Surely there's got to be some. If you're sensing a spiritual interest now, you need to do something about it. Don't you dare think that somehow it's all in your power to connect with God anytime you want, any way you want. It would make sense that it would be, would it? But that's the way we think. So the doctrine of election puts a little pressure on you if you haven't connected with him. But on the other hand, it takes a whole lot of pressure off. And here's the reason why. I'm constantly hearing people say to me, you know, I've prayed, but I don't know he's accepted it. I'm looking for him, but I'm not sure he's going to receive me. And I always say, you know what's wrong? You don't know the doctrine of election. You're giving yourself too much credit. That's the reason why you're so upset. If you want him, and especially if you're upset and you're afraid that he might not accept you, you're not capable of that on your own, according to this text. You couldn't be upset that he might not be in your life unless he were already working in your life. And the reason you're so discouraged is you're giving yourself too much credit. You think your upsetness, you think your need, you think your longing for him is something you're capable of on your own. And now will he show up? Unless he was at your elbow, you wouldn't even be upset. If you have any longing for him, he's already working in your life. Or here, put it this way. A sense of his absence, see, a distressing sense of his absence might be proof of his presence. That he's, you wouldn't long for him unless he was working with you. And what that means then is, if you say, I'm longing for him, but I'm not sure he's going to be willing to come to me or accept me, you're giving yourself way too much credit. So you see, on the one hand, the doctrine of election for somebody who's not even sure they are Christians, it puts some pressure on, but takes a lot more pressure. Better yet, it puts pressure on you that you need on you, and takes a whole lot of pressure off of you that you shouldn't have on you. But if you are a believer today, and you say, I'm a Christian, I know I'm a Christian, what does this mean to you? When I first met Kathy, and I didn't know her very well, I remember very, very well, like the first couple of weeks at seminary, we were both at seminary together, and I knew there were people that believed in predestination, but I thought they were very weird. I thought it was a very strange doctrine. I had not gotten past the hardness. And I remember in the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary Library, Kathy saying to me, if I didn't believe in the doctrine of predestination, I wouldn't even want to get out of bed in the morning. And I thought, she's part of a cult. I mean, I'd heard of people, I guess the thing is, I'd heard of people who believed it, but I'd never heard anybody who say, it's absolutely central to the way in which I live my daily life. But I found out she was right. Because if you believe this, it'll take you deeper into three things, and I'll be real fast because we, in some way, have been talking about them. It'll lead you deeper into humility, but deeper into security, and lastly, deeper into community. Much deeper into humility, security, and community. Humility. See, we already talked about the fact that if you believe in the doctrine of election, and I'd like to say only if you believe in the doctrine of election, can you really say there is absolutely nothing about me better than the people who don't believe? Here I am a Christian. Here's a person who's not a Christian. But there's absolutely nothing. There's absolutely nothing about my Christianity that makes me better than that person at all. And it's only Christianity that really embraces the doctrine of election that really can kind of get you off of what Edward Rothstein talked about. Edward Rothstein really impressed me. He writes for the New York Times, and several months ago he wrote an article in the Week in Review section, I think it was, in which he said that every identity factor is automatically a source of oppression. Now, what does he mean by an identity factor? What gives you an identity? What gives you a sense of identity? He says, what gives you a sense of identity is that which lets you know that you're distinct and special. You know, I don't have an identity unless I can see that I'm different than other people, that I'm this, not that. You don't have an identity unless you have a factor that makes you distinct and special. So what does it be? What if your main identity factor is, I'm a member of this great ethnic group, this particular race, this particular nationality? That makes me distinct and special. What if you say my identity is this cause? I'm an environmentalist, or I'm working for traditional moral values in America, or this religion, or I've gotten to the top of Wall Street. You see, whatever your identity factor is that makes you feel both distinct and yet significant automatically leads you to feel superior to other people, automatically leads you to put down other people. Automatically says the way I enhance my identity in this factor is by seeing myself as better than other people. He says no matter what it is, whether you're a liberal or a conservative or whatever, you're going to feel superior. Whatever your identity factor is that makes you feel distinct and special is going to lead to oppression. He said, and he was following what the French deconstructionist said, and Nietzsche said, there's really no way out. But I challenge that. God says, before the stars were put into heaven, I set my love on you. You are utterly distinct and you are utterly special, and yet you're no better than anybody else. In fact, it's only the doctrine of election that tells me that he has put this love on me completely unconditionally, as we've said before, that makes me understand that I am just a complete beauty to him, not merchandise. And so the very thing that makes me special is something that does not in any way lead to superiority to other people. There is a uniquely non-oppressive identity available in the gospel, especially the gospel that understands this doctrine of God's choosing us. So there's, you go deeper into humility. Secondly, you go deeper into security. We've already talked about that. How can you lose some? How, if you can't earn God's love to start with, how could you ever unearn it? Utter security. All I can tell you is, speaking personally, absolutely everything in my life that makes me anxious or angry or afraid or everything that leads to insecurity or instability in my life comes because I look at something and I say, if I don't have that, I'm not lovable. If I don't have that, I'm not valuable. And this doctrine destroys that fear and therefore is utterly liberating. Utterly liberating. So it leads you deeper into humility, deeper into security than before, and once you grasp it, deeper into community. Here's why. Think about it. How do you relate to other people with this doctrine? A lot of people have said, oh, you think you're chosen. You believe in this doctrine of election. You think you're chosen. That must mean you're pretty arrogant. No, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't say, I'm a Christian because I'm choice. It says, I'm a Christian because I'm chosen. I got that from Ed Clowney, too. Chosen is the opposite of choice. See? And if you believe that, that means when I move out toward other people, there's three things I know when I look at anybody out there. I have hope for anyone. I coerce no one. And I have respect for everyone. And as a result, I become a person who creates community through my disbelief in the doctrine of election. First of all, I have hope for anyone. No matter who I look at, I don't say, well, that person will never get their life together. Well, that person will never believe. How dare you say such a thing? You're forgetting that you're a miracle. How could you look at anybody else ever and say, there's somebody who can never get it together? If you believe in the doctrine of election, you have hope for anyone. You regard everyone, anyone hopefully, number one. Number two, if you believe in the doctrine of election, you coerce no one. You don't look at anybody and say, what's the matter with you? I see the truth. Why don't you see the truth? There is nothing that will create more tolerance in your life than the doctrine of election. You will never look at somebody unhopefully. I just said that. You always have hope for everybody. But you'll never look at anybody and just have to coerce them and wheedle and cajole them and guilt them and condemn them into doing what they should do. Because no one can come unless the Father draws him. You recognize God's working in, you know, what is that to you, says Jesus to Peter. You don't know what God's doing in a person's life. And so first of all, you look at anyone hopefully, no one coercively, and lastly, you look at everyone respectfully. As we said, when I talk to somebody who's not a Christian, that person probably is a better person than me, more moral, wiser, smarter, better husband, better father, better son. It'd be very easily possible. And I do not have to believe, because of my understanding of the doctrine of election, deep down, that I am a Christian because I'm better than that person, because I'm a better father, a better husband. That's why I'm a Christian. No. The doctrine of election radically brings you into radical respect for everyone else, radical tolerance, no matter where they are, radical hope for everyone. And what that means is you are the most open and attractive person, a person who creates community. Are you? Actually, I should have said there's one last group of people here. Some of you actually believe this doctrine of election. You have for years. Maybe because you learned it at Redeemer. Maybe you learned it somewhere else. Why aren't we, I'm talking about myself, more attractive? Why aren't we more winsome? Why aren't we more happy? Because we haven't really heard this. Look at the security you have. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Not maybe. God's drawn you, maybe. No, I will raise you up on the last day. Do you understand this? Have you taken this into yourself? Has it really, really... Take the sweetness in, and it'll make you something special and distinct. Special and distinct, but in the most unique way, a life-giving way. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the doctrine that we are not chosen because we believe because we're chosen. We thank you for the security, the humility, and the community that that creates. We thank you for the pressure that puts on us that we need to seek and find you, but we also thank you for the pressure it takes off of us as we seek and find you. Father, I certainly know, that I have not cleared away for thoughtful people today all the perplexing part of this teaching. I ask, therefore, that you would provide every person in this hearing patience with this teaching, patience to work with the perplexing, patience to kind of work through the hardness of it so that someday, eventually, they can taste the sweetness at the center of it. So I pray, Father, that you would grant this to us all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Gospel in Life. If you've been encouraged by this podcast, please take a moment to give us a rating and review. When you do, you'll help others discover this resource. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 1999, 2001, and 2006. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017, while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.